Thomas Carlyle's most famous literary work was his three-volume history of the French Revolution. I think it was published in 1837. He spent about 3 years working on the initial draft of that book. He had moved to London to be around some of his friends and to enable him to do, I guess, the research that he needed to. And while they were in London those 3 years, he and his wife lived pretty frugally. They didn't have much. And he was poor enough that he could only afford one copy. He could not afford to hire somebody to make a copy of his book. And he wrote it on what was called foolscap. Foolscap was a very cheap grade of paper. He worked on this for 3 years, and when he had finally finished the first draft, he took it to his friend John Stuart Mill and wanted him to do a critical reading of it, just look it over, proofread it, make any suggestions that needed to be made before it got published. Mill took it, and he looked at it a little bit, and he decided he would look at it a little bit more the next day, so he laid it aside. Somewhere that night or the next morning, a maid was cleaning up the room where Mill had been, saw this stack of paper sitting on the mantle, and thought it was kindling for the fire. So she took that, threw it in the fire, and Carlyle's book went up in smoke, literally. When Mill discovered what happened, he was just beside himself. And he had to go break the news to his good friend Carlyle about what had happened. So he went there with a very heavy heart and gave him the bad news. Carlyle took it fairly well. Carlyle even commented on how badly shaken Mill had been when he delivered the news. What Carlyle did, though, was remarkable. He immediately picked up where he left off, started writing Volume 2 and Volume 3, went back and rewrote Volume 1, and eventually published it. Sometime later, he made the comment, he said, when he found out that his manuscript had been destroyed, he said, it was as if my invisible schoolmaster had torn up my copybook and said, no, boy, you must write it better. And that was how he took the news, and so he set out and did write it better. It became one of the classics of English literature. Can you imagine working on something for 3 years and you entrust it to somebody else and then they just lose it? Not only do they lose it, they just completely destroy it. And something like that cannot be replaced. Something like that cannot just be done over. It was done over, but not in any easy fashion whatsoever. I want to tell you a story today about a book that Jeremiah wrote. The scripture reading was from Jeremiah 36, and if you're familiar with the story of Jeremiah, please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 36. In many ways, it's a remarkably similar story. God was instructed, we're told in the opening verses of Jeremiah 36, to write a book. And so he wrote a book. And it didn't take him 3 years, it took him several months to write this book. And when he presented it to the person that was supposed to read it, the person didn't just lose it, the person cut it up piece by piece and threw it into the fire. So imagine how Jeremiah felt. Imagine how Carlyle felt. You don't just do that to a perfectly good book. You don't just destroy it. And yet this book of Jeremiah, I think, is one of the most interesting stories in the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to talk about this book that Jeremiah wrote. I'm calling it Tough Words for Tough Times. The theme of our study is Tough Religion for Tough Times. What Jeremiah wrote was destroyed because it was not pleasing to the person who wrote it. In fact, the person who wrote it couldn't stand Jeremiah and was doing everything he could to thwart the work of Jeremiah. But this wasn't just Jeremiah's book, it was God's book. And I think we can learn some powerful lessons, not just about Jeremiah's book, but about God's book as well by looking at this remarkable chapter, Jeremiah chapter 36. I want to start out by talking a little bit about the setting of this particular book. There are some dates that I want to put before you. You've seen most of these dates in our study so far. This happens in 605 BC, but I want you to understand a few things that have happened up to this point, because it plays into why the king destroyed the book that Jeremiah presented to him. Josiah became king in 640 BC at the age of 8 years old, and 13 years into the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. 5 years later, is when the scrolls were found in the temple, and that effected the great religious reformation under the rule of King Josiah. He brought the nation back to God by his personal zeal, his personal commitment to the Lord, his personal commitment to the commandments of God. Now, in 614 to 609, some radical changes started taking place in the political world. For the last 150 years or so, the dominant world power had been the Assyrians. The Assyrians ruled everything. And many times they had harassed and subjugated the Israelites. But starting in 614 BC, one of their vassal states, one of the states that had been subjugated to them were the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were a relatively small, non-influential group for many, many years. But in 614, they mustered their courage and they mustered their forces, and one by one, systematically, they began to overthrow the Assyrian Empire, and they went after their three chief cities. They went after Ashur, they went after Nineveh, and they went after Haran, and one by one, they took them out. In 609, the Egyptians tried to intervene, and they met the Egyptians and the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, met at a place called Carchemish, and the Egyptians were decisively defeated. And so basically, the Babylonians ruled everything. And it's in 605 that this story occurs. Now, I bring up this list because as you read this story, you should understand that the Babylonians have already flexed their muscles. And there is no doubt that the Assyrians are gone. The Egyptians are no longer a factor in the story. Now, where is Judah going to go? What will Judah do? Where will their loyalties lie? And that's the background of this particular story. We're told in chapter 36, verse 1, it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the word of, from the Lord, saying. So this is 605 BC. He said, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and concerning the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, so you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So that is the beginning of this story. First thing I want you to notice is that the book is born. This chapter is not so much about Jeremiah as it is about this book. In fact, once this book is written, the book itself takes on a life of its own. The story ceases to be primarily about Jeremiah, and it starts to be about this book and the reaction that everybody has to this book. Now, that first chart said that Jeremiah was called in 627 B.C. And now it is 605 B.C. So it's 22 years after he began his work as a prophet. Now, did you notice what the Lord instructed him to do? He instructed him to write down everything that he has been prophesying since the day he was called under Josiah's rule. He said, "Jeremiah, I want you to write down everything you have been preaching for the last 22 years. Now, I know preachers are disorganized, but good grief, the man has not written down a sermon outline for 22 years. I don't get how he did that. Now, I'm bad about filing my sermon outlines away. I let them pile up on my desk for 6 or 9 months or more. I let them ferment a little while before I put them back in the notebook. But in this particular case, Jeremiah had not put pen to paper for 22 years of his public ministry. Now, obviously, he was guided by the Spirit of God in what he spoke. But I want you to notice the significance of these opening verses. This is the beginning of what we call the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah did not exist prior to 605 BC. And in 605 BC, it started to exist. Now, the book wasn't finished, because we know that Jeremiah continued his work as a prophet at least until 586, because he saw the fall of Jerusalem. And in fact, it goes on a little bit further than that, because he saw Gedaliah, the grandson of Shaphan, who was appointed to be the ruler of Judea. He was appointed that to that position by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was murdered somewhere around 582. And then sometime after that, Jeremiah was taken against his will down to the land of Egypt. So he's got 20-something more years to go. That tells me that the formation of the book of Jeremiah was not something that just happened overnight. I think when I was younger, I used to think that probably God would come to a prophet and he would grab his hand and he would put a pen in it and he would just start writing this stuff, and a few hours later, out came a book. That's not how it happened. Certainly not in the case of Jeremiah. The formation of the book of Jeremiah took 20-plus years, 25 years, or very close to that. And it was the culmination of something he had been doing for 22 years. He had been preaching the word of the Lord, and he was told to write it down. It's also interesting to me the form of the book of Jeremiah. It is not chronological. So Jeremiah did not just sit down and start, okay, my first sermon is this. Here's my second sermon. Here's my third sermon. Actually, the book of Jeremiah is very artfully arranged. There are topics that seem to be of central interest in the organization of the book. We know that Baruch had a lot to do with this, because when God told Jeremiah to write the book, he turns around and tells Baruch, you write it, I'm going to tell you what to write. So the idea of inspiration can certainly involve more than one person. I remember bringing that up one time in a Bible study, and that really seemed to bother somebody. So you're saying that Baruch was inspired. I'm saying I don't know how it happened. But it was perfectly acceptable, because the command of God was to Jeremiah to write the book. The actions of Jeremiah employed the scribe Baruch. In fact, later in the book of Jeremiah, there is a prophecy delivered to Baruch himself. And my answer to this person who asked me was, well, I figure if God could simultaneously lead 12 guys on the day of Pentecost, he could lead a prophet and a secretary too. If he can do 12, he can certainly do 2. I don't exactly know how it happened, but this is what the text tells me. So what we have in the opening verses of Jeremiah 36 is the origin of this particular book. The book of Jeremiah came into existence, at least part of it, in 605 B.C. Now, there's another thing that's interesting. All along, for 22 years, Jeremiah has been prophesying a message of doom. He has said that the nation of Judah is about to meet its end. They need to repent of their sins. But I think it's interesting. Look at what the Lord says in verse 3. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. The Lord's expectation was for his people to repent, even at this late hour, even at this late point, as much sin as they had heaped upon themselves. The Lord was still hopeful that by hearing the message of Jeremiah, hearing it yet again, perhaps they might actually turn to the Lord. The Lord had not completely given up hope on his people. He had delivered them one stern, hard message after another, but nonetheless, the Lord was still hopeful that they would repent. It reminds me of Peter's assertion in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the Lord's desire. And even at this late hour, he still was hoping that this would happen. Jeremiah entertained this, verse 7. Perhaps their supplication, he's speaking to Baruch here. He says, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. That is a message of great confidence in the power of the words of God. If we ever reach a point where we don't think the Word of God can convert people, let's just get out of the business of serving God. Even at this late point, even with all the sin and the hypocrisy and the false prophecy and the stubbornness that Jeremiah had to deal with, he understood that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. He understood that the Word of God was powerful enough to change people's lives. He believed it, and he continued to preach that. It gets discouraging sometimes when you preach week after week after week, and sometimes the results are so meager. But take a page out of Jeremiah's book. With everything that he had seen, he still had his confidence in the Word of God, the Word of God, can change people's lives. So this is the beginning then of this book. We're told that Jeremiah says he was restricted. I don't know what the restriction was. It may have been a restriction from the Lord. There were several times that the Lord told him not to do certain things, and maybe this is one of those occasions. It may be that he was still in jail. I don't know exactly where he was when this prophecy came to him. He's been in prison several times. Maybe they had put sort of like a restraining order on him and wouldn't let him back in the temple. But he tells Baruch to write this down, and Baruch writes this down, and he says, I want you to take it to the temple on one of the days when people have come here to fast, and then get a gathering of people and read them the book. And we're told that this actually happens. We're told that this is written and delivered in the fifth year. Notice chapter 36, verse 1, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C., and we're told in verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So this takes several months for Baruch to actually write this out. This takes us into 604 B.C., the very next calendar year. So Baruch does this, and again we have the book of Jeremiah is born. Then the book is read, starting in verse 9. Now, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. So he goes in and he reads it. Now watch the fun begin. As soon as he reads these words, we're told in verse 11, when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words which he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. So one of the officials hears this story and he says, I have got to tell somebody else about this. So he goes and tells the officials. He goes and tells the officials. One of those say, okay, we got to do something here. We're told in verse 13, Micaiah declared to them all the words which he had heard Baruch read. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. He said that they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So they get him off in private with a select group of the officials and say, read this again. They want a firsthand accounting of this. So Baruch read it to them, verse 15. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. This is like a nuclear reaction. One thing causes another, causes another, causes another, and it just explodes. He reads it, and an official hears it and go tells some other officials. The other officials get all in a tizzy. They isolate Baruch and say, read this to us yourself. He reads it. Are you sure this is what he wrote? Yes, I wrote it down exactly as he said. They look at each other in fear and say, okay, somebody's got to tell the king. You can tell they're not too thrilled about that. Okay, you want to tell the king? I don't want to tell the king. You want to tell the king? Somebody has to alert the king. But they also tell Baruch, my advice is go hide in a deep, dark hole because the king will not like this. You and Jeremiah go and hide yourselves because they realize what's going on. So the book is read to an increasingly more elite audience. Well, now the book is destroyed. Finally, they get the book to the king, verse 20. So they went to the king in the court. But they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. I guess maybe they're thinking, let's put the scroll over here in a repository somewhere, put it in a safe place. We'll just tell the king, maybe he'll get mad, and then he'll just kind of forget it. No. The king said, I want to see this book. So they go and they fetch the scroll, and they read it before the king and his cabinet, if you will, in verse 21. Verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. Pictures of Thomas Carlyle come to my mind. There's a fireplace and there's a book. What do you think is going to happen to the book? When Jehudi had read three or four columns, so this tells me it's written in a scroll. It's written in scroll form, a long piece of parchment, a long piece of papyrus. It's rolled up. He reads three or four columns. The king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. The king and his officials were about as hard-hearted as they could be. Now, the reason I presented those dates to you at the beginning of this sermon was I wanted you to put things in perspective. This is 604 BC. The year before, Egypt was decisively defeated. In 614, in 612, in 609, the Assyrians were decisively defeated. Is there any question about who the big dog is in the Near East at this point in time? And the answer is no. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they now rule everything. Now, I do think that the king probably had at least a little bit, Jehoiakim had a little bit of reason for his arrogance, because in the year before, just a few months before this actually takes place, Nebuchadnezzar had been laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. He came to the city, but there was a crisis back in his homeland. His father died, so he left the land, he went back, he became the king, he got some things in order. He did not return for several more years. He did not return for seven more years. So I'm thinking Jehoiakim is thinking, well, if Nebuchadnezzar is so big and bad, where is he? He left town, so I don't need to worry about this anymore. That's not my problem. And he could not have been more wrong. So that is the reason for his arrogance. The handwriting is on the wall, so to speak. He has seen plenty of manifestation of Nebuchadnezzar's power. It was simply a confirmation of what Jeremiah had been preaching for decades, but he was so arrogant, he chose to ignore the word. Even though, verse 25, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah the son of Azrael, Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hid them. So they tried anyway to destroy the book. But the next section tells me that the book was vindicated. God would not let his word simply disappear. We're told in verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make some man and beast cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah and all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they will not listen. God said, they can tear up my word, they can burn it, but they can't destroy what I have said in it. There's a great deal of irony. You know, on that chart I had in 622, that was the year that Josiah and his officials discovered the book that was in the temple of God. Shaphan the scribe in 622 BC gave the book of the law to King Josiah. And when King Josiah read that book, he tore his clothes. And now here it is 18 years later. The son of Shaphan the scribe delivers another book of God to the son of Josiah the king. And when Josiah the king read it, he did not tear his clothes, he tore up the book. It's amazing how things change in less than a generation. But the Lord said, that's okay. I'll just have you write another book, Jeremiah. I guess paper was plentiful in those days, so get you another scroll and write on it. And he said, and he added more to this. Verse 32 is not just the vindication of the book, but the book is continued. As we said, Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet continued for at least another 20 years. Probably closer to 25, maybe even 30. We don't know exactly how long he lived. But he just continued adding words to this book. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the son of Neriah the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So the book is begun, the book is destroyed, but the book is not destroyable, so the book continued. That's the story, in a nutshell, of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I want us to take some things that we think about with regard to Jeremiah's book and extrapolate a little bit more and talk about God's book. The book of Jeremiah really was ultimately God's book. Like all of these 66 documents that we call collectively the Bible, they are scripture. They are the inscripturation of the words of God. God conveyed these words to humans through His Spirit. And through the Spirit's guidance, they wrote them down on paper for us to be able to read through the medium of language. And as they wrote them down, the Holy Spirit, in on occasions like we see in Jeremiah 36, the Spirit made sure that these documents were preserved historically. Other copies were made. Books were added to this. And finally, we wound up with this collection of 66 books that we call the Bible. You evaluate any document by what it claims. If I say that the Declaration of Independence is the greatest collection of salad recipes ever, what would you think of me? Besides thinking I'm an absolute idiot, you'd say, well, apparently you don't know how to read, and you'd be right. A book, how do you determine if a book comes from God? The first thing I'm going to look for is whether it says it comes from God. That's an easy place to start. I don't know about you, but when I read a book, one of the first things I look at is the title, and then I look at the author. I want to know something about the author of this book. What can I tell about this author? What do I know about him? What do I know about his background? Does he have the credentials to write this? And that's a fair question to ask of any of these books of God. Who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Well, ostensibly, Jeremiah did. These were the words that he preached to the nation of Judah. He did so with the help of Baruch the scribe, but ultimately these are God's words, and that's the thing that makes it special. Someone has estimated that in the Old Testament there are more than 3,500 statements like, thus declares the Lord, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. Hear the word of the Lord. Something like 3,500 times those phrases occur. In the book of Jeremiah alone, there are well over 400 such statements. Over 400 times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, thus declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Hear the word of the Lord. Over 400 times. Now, do the math. There are 52 chapters. That means an average of 8 times every chapter, Jeremiah says something like, thus says the Lord. So what does that mean Jeremiah is claiming? Well, that's not hard to figure out, is it? Jeremiah is claiming that his words ultimately were God's words. And that's where you start in your evaluation of this document. It claims to be the word of God. Now, it may claim to be the word of God, but fall short of that. But how do you measure that? You evaluate its claims, see if they're true. See what evidence they offer for their claims. You would expect things like accuracy. You would expect things like the proper historical context. You would expect that the book of Jeremiah meshes well with all the other facts that we know from that particular time. That's how you evaluate the book of Jeremiah or the books of Paul or the books of anybody. You evaluate what they claim and see if they're true or not. I mentioned a moment ago there are 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. I don't know if any of you have noticed this, but about a year from now we'll be voting on a president. Have any of you noticed any political stuff lately showing up on TV? Well, suppose I just, now the election is actually about a year off, okay, about a year away. Suppose I decide I'm going to run for office. I'd be a fool, but suppose I decide I'm going to run for office, and I'm going to declare this week my intention to run for the office of President of the United States. And being the brilliant politician that I am, I've decided that I'm going to give one major speech every week where I lay out my beliefs and my platform and the direction I want this country to go. I'm going to give 52 speeches, okay? And suppose that 8 times in every one of my speeches, I say something like, "Thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me saying." Hear then the word of the Lord. How do you think my listeners would respond? Again, they would think I'm nuts. But let me ask you this. Do you think my audience, that all 52 of my audiences would actually think that Cloyce is claiming to speak from God? Do you think that would be a fair interpretation of my words? Yeah, if I say it 8 times every speech, now remember the math I just gave you on the book of Jeremiah. An average of 8 times every chapter, an average of 8 times every chapter, we have this message that says, well, this is the word of the Lord. Now, if you understand me to say that I'm giving you my message from God, your interpretation would be correct. Now, why do I bring that up? Robin Lane Fox, in 1991, he wrote a book called The Unauthorized Version. Robin Lane Fox, I believe, is a scholar at either Cambridge or Oxford in England. He is a historian, an ancient historian. And his book, The Unauthorized Version, was his slant on what the Bible really says. And pretty much he's one of these guys that if the Bible says it, you can pretty well count that it's not true. And I want you to notice something he says. He says, they, that is fundamentalists, that is people like you and I, they attach this view to the belief that the Bible is inspired by God, a belief that they also base on a few texts within it. Now, he has in mind 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. He's saying that you and I base our belief on a few texts in the Bible that say that it came from God. They cite particular verses about inspired Scripture, which they interpret to suit their own views, and extend them as a description of the entire Bible, as if the Bible is proven to be inspired because one bit of it arguably says so. He believes that the Bible only in one or two places actually claims to be the Word of God. You know what his problem is? He hasn't read it. Or he has not read it closely enough. Here's my theory about this. When you read a document that says over and over and over and over thousands of times that this is the Word of God, at some point, it just becomes automatically ingrained in you. Let me ask you something. When you're reading a book, how many of you count the periods and the commas? You mean I'm the only one? No. Why don't you count the periods and commas? It's because there are so many of them, you just automatically see them without really thinking about them. Isn't that true? It becomes part of your subconscious ability to read a text. You know it's there. And doesn't it shape your understanding? And don't periods and commas and things like that, doesn't it affect your understanding of the text? Yes. I think you've got the same thing with these thousands of references to the fact that the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord. There are so many of them, they become a subconscious part of our reading. Sometimes you'll see expressions like that 2 and 3 times in the same verse. And after a while, it's not that we ignore it, but it just becomes a subconscious part of our reading. Oh, the message is there. And it definitely affects how we understand and interpret these texts. But make no mistake about it, the book of Jeremiah, all 66 books ultimately derive their authority from the claim that they spoke for God. They certainly believe that. And if you disagree with the Bible as the Word of God, I want you to tell me why. I want you to account for all of these statements these 3,500 or so statements that say it is the Word of God. How do you deal with that? And you can just say, well, they were deluded. Well, prove that to me. You go to Jeremiah 36 and tell me what is delusional about that passage or any other passage that we have. Why is it that so many times they claimed it, but nobody ever said, well, wait a minute here, I think you're nuts. Their own contemporaries didn't think they were nuts. Now, they didn't like what they said, but they didn't charge them with being delusional or fiction writers or anything like that. But you start with what the book claims for itself, and you evaluate it on that basis, and you respond to it on that basis. It is also God's historical word. I love how books of the Bible frequently throw in chronological statements. Now, we're told at the beginning of chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this happened. And we're told down in verse 9 that in the fifth year, on the ninth month, this happened. This tells me about the process of time. It gives me names, it gives me dates, it gives me places. And so that tells me that these are real events, these are real people. Now, if this happened only rarely, if it happened only once or twice in the whole Bible, I might think, well, maybe that's just an accidental thing. Maybe I'm not really understanding this. But time after time after time after time, books are set in their historical setting. Over in the Gospel of Luke, I love how the Gospel of Luke begins. In Luke chapter 1, we're told in the opening verses, this is Luke's methodology. Luke chapter 1, he says in the first four verses, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So first of all, he's acknowledging that he was aware of other people who were trying to do the same thing he was. He was aware of other people who were trying to write accounts of the story of Jesus. So he's aware of other efforts. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So verse 2, where did Luke get his information? He says he got it from eyewitnesses that handed it down to him. Now remember, Luke, as far as we know, he's a Gentile, and he's a contemporary of Paul. But as far as we know, he never witnessed the story of Jesus. Where did he get his information? He tells me. He got it from eyewitnesses. And he said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have the exact truth. He calls his book the exact truth about the things he had been taught. Now, I want you to notice what he does in the next, in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He puts it in historical context. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That's history, isn't it? He says this story took place at this particular time, in this particular place, involving these particular people. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. These are real events. These are real people. I want to show you some pictures. These are what are called boule. Boule were clay seals. If you ever had one of those wax kits that you seal your letters with, you got your little golden initial. That's what this is. In ancient times, you know, have you ever had a document notarized? They put that embossed seal on it. My dad was a land surveyor and a registered land surveyor, and anytime he did an official survey, he had to put his embossed seal on this document to say, I officially declare that this thing is true. In ancient times, they did the same thing. They would take a thumb-sized piece of clay, and they had a signet ring that they would press into it, and they would use it to seal documents. These documents, starting at the top left and going to the right, the top left one is the seal of Baruch. Baruch, the scribe. They found this in the city of Jerusalem, a seal that has his name. It says Baruch, the son of Neriah. The middle one is the seal of Jeremiel. We saw his name here in chapter 36. The seal of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. We see his name on this seal. That's the top right-hand one. Back to the left on the bottom, the son of Gedaliah. Gedaliah is one of the characters mentioned in the stories of Josiah and Jeremiah. The seal of Eliakim, who was a steward of Jehoiakim. And then this last one on the right is from the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. It is a list for the provisions of the king of Judah named Jehoiakim. Oh, yeah. That's one of Josiah's descendants. All of these people were real people. They lived, they died, some of them obeyed, and some of them didn't. But think twice before you ever say, well, I just don't believe the Bible is historical. It's just myth, it's just legend, it's just metaphor. No, it isn't. It claims to be straightforward history. Straightforward redemption history, yes. But it claims to be the historical word of God. It is also God's written word. I am thankful to God that he wrote it down and put it in a form. I can carry it with me. I've got several copies of the Bible on my phone. Most of you have that too. What a remarkable thing that he put it down in written form that we can carry with us. Each of us can study it on our own. How would you like to have lived back in the Dark Ages when you didn't have a copy of Scripture, somebody else read it to you, and you hope they were reading it right? I'm thankful to God. How many of you own more than one Bible? Just about all of us. Can you find them at any given time? How often do you come to church and, oh man, I forgot my Bible. Which one? One of 50? One of 10? And we own all of these Bibles, and very often we don't even study them like we should. I'm thankful to God that he wrote it down, because it serves as a testimony to me. Sometimes it serves as a testimony against me. But we have the written word of God in our possession that we can read and understand. It is God's authoritative word as well. Behind the words of Jeremiah were ultimately the words of God. And let me tell you this, if there is a God, and if he has spoken to us, we better take it seriously. Again, far too many people are too quick to dismiss the Bible. Well, it's myth and legend and metaphor and all this other stuff. No, it is the word of God by which every man, woman, and child will be judged when Jesus returns. So we better take it seriously. And finally, it is God's redemptive word. I love how it begins when God instructed him to go and write these books, write these documents that he had been preaching for 20 some odd years. God says, perhaps they will listen and return. The ultimate purpose of God's word is to redeem us. The ultimate purpose of God's word is to save us. The ultimate purpose of God's word is to make us into the image of his Son, to introduce us to God, get us to know him. And in knowing him, we find our salvation. But I'll tell you something I've learned in a lot of years of preaching. Ultimately, what you think about the book probably depends on what you think about the author. And I think that's really the crux of the matter. I think that's why some people have such a lousy view of the Bible. They don't think much of God. Don't tell me you think a lot, I believe there's a supreme being. Well, don't tell me that if you have not seriously evaluated the Scriptures, because they claim to come from this supreme being. And that's the problem. Men think we're just as smart as God. Men think we don't really need God. And what you think of God is going to tell me something about what you think of the book. What do you think about this book that God left for us? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, will you take seriously what it says? It says that you're a sinner. It says that you stand in need of the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. And it says that Jesus is the only hope. Do you believe that? Do you believe what God has said in his word? For those of us that are Christians, do we take this word as seriously as we ought to? I'm afraid that sometimes we don't. If that's the case, you need to fix it. Whatever your spiritual need is this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.